do for y'all this morning is going to be a little bit of a preview of the sermon. I'm back in the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we're basically now into the crucifixion account, Mark's account of Jesus' death. And so one of the questions that obviously has been right at the heart of the Christian faith for centuries is the question, why did Jesus die? Or really the way that I'll frame it this morning is, what did the death of Jesus accomplish? So when you think about the death of Jesus and what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross, what kind of things come to mind? What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? What did he accomplish? What are some of the things that come to mind?
He defeated death.
Okay, yeah, okay. He defeated death. Okay, what else? Jesus did when he died on the cross, what did he accomplish?
He bore the wrath of our sins.
Okay, bore the wrath of our sins. Okay. Bore the wrath we deserve. Okay, can you think of anything else?
Defeated death and defeated
Satan. Okay, we'll link those together because they are related. Put here. Give us an example or a pattern. Historically, there have been, I guess I'll put it this way, three different approaches to what you could call the atonement, the death of Jesus on the cross, or three different strands. One is this, Christ defeated death and Satan. This is often called Christus Victor, because there was a famous book written, I don't know, about a little over 100 years ago, called Christus Victor, obviously just Latin for Christ the Victor, Christ the Champion, that really emphasizes the death of Jesus as a triumph. Okay, then you've got Jesus bearing our wrath. Okay, the wrath that we deserve. This is what is usually called substitutionary atonement, because the emphasis is on how Jesus died in our place. Jesus took what we deserve on the cross. He died the death, bore the wrath, endured the curse that really should be ours because of our sin, but he stepped in our place and took that. And then in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he left us an example. And this is sometimes referred to as the moral influence view of the atonement, or the exemplary view of the atonement, because it focuses on how Jesus is a model for us. Now, there are different theologians who are associated with each one of these models. The author of this Christus Victor book was a man named Gustav Ahlen. The substitutionary atonement view of the cross was developed by the medieval theologian Anselm, who wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And he answered that God became man in order to satisfy justice so that God could forgive us and fulfill his purposes for the creation through the cross. That the cross restored creation because Jesus, and I'm going to spell this. Through his substitutionary atonement. And then you've got the Jesus as example. And of course, on its own, this one would not be adequate. Abelard tended to was another medieval theologian who tended to isolate this, which was problematic, but there's still certainly an element of truth there. Now, what I think is interesting is these two have to do with what Jesus did for us. This has to do with what Jesus does in us. Okay? That's a little bit I don't know, it's quite totally that clear cut, but this is what the cross does for us, and this is what the cross does in us. Or actually, another way to think about it, if you think about the cross, goes this way and this way, okay? We can say that the cross has a Godward aspect, okay? What does the cross accomplish towards God? The cross satisfies God's justice and turns away his wrath. So it has a Godward element. It has a Satanward element. What does the cross do to Satan? Well, Jesus crushes Satan under his feet at the cross. We'll talk about it more in just a minute. And then the cross has this sideways axis. We can say this is the humanward focus of the cross. The cross reaches out towards us, enters into our lives, and conforms us to the image of Christ. It gives us power to die to sin and live a new way, according to the pattern that Jesus himself set. Now, there are biblical passages that go with all of these. Let me just give you a few examples. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Okay? So according to that passage, why did Jesus come into the world? Why was the Son of God manifested in the world? He came to destroy the works of the devil. So that would be obviously the Christus Victor thing. He came to defeat Satan on our behalf. Paul, in Romans 3, says this about the cross. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So Romans 3:25 says God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. What does that word propitiation mean? Anybody know that word?
Isn't it a sacrifice to appease God?
Yes, it's a sacrifice that turns away wrath. Propitiation. Okay. All the ancient pagan religions had ways of propitiating the gods. When the gods got angry, what would you do? You know, you might sacrifice a virgin, throw her into a volcano or something like that. I mean, there's all these different ways that the pagans had of pacifying their god, turning away the anger of their gods. Okay, but what Paul is saying is the only way that the wrath of the true God, the living God, can be turned away is through the blood of his Son. A sinless sacrifice who dies in the place of sinners and who takes the wrath and the judgment they deserve. Okay, so again, that's substitutionary atonement. And then, then one other, this last strand, Jesus as example, I pointed to 1 Peter 2 already, but I'll just read this for you. I'll just read verse 21. "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore himself our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Actually, Peter here is entwining the second two of these aspects. He talks about how Jesus, in verse 21, he says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. But then he goes on and says that he bore our sins in his own body, that we might be set free from those sins. So Peter there is just twining these together and talking about Jesus as our substitute, bearing sins on our behalf, and as our example. So these go together. And let me give you another passage that really combines these. I want to give you a couple more passages that combine different elements of this, so you can see that these go together. In Colossians 2, Paul says this, in him, in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So there in that verse, it's as if Paul is saying, we owed all of these debts. And on the cross, Jesus died to pay those debts, and he canceled those debts. And so now instead of having a bill handed to you, or when that bill is handed out, it now says paid in full, you know, stamped across, because that's what Jesus has done on the cross. But then listen to what he says in the next verse. Having disarmed principalities and powers, that's the Bible's name for demonic and idolatrous forces at work in the world. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Okay, that language of making a spectacle of them and triumphing over them, that obviously is pointing us to this. So he says he canceled our debts, that would be this, but then he also humiliated the principalities and powers, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them. That word for making a spectacle of them as he triumphs over them, it actually describes what a Roman general would do after he conquered a city. After he conquered a city, the general would line up all of the survivors, usually in chains, of the city that he had just conquered, and he would march them down Main Street, basically to show that he has conquered, that he has vanquished his foes in this city. And Paul's telling us here, that's what Jesus did with Satan. When Jesus died on the cross, he conquered Satan. He made a spectacle of Satan. We think of that as Jesus being humiliated, but actually Jesus was being victorious and Satan was being humiliated. Because where did Jesus die? He died at a place called Golgotha. Okay? Don't know how Golgotha got its name?
Place of the skull.
It's called Place of the Skull is what it means. And how did it become known as Place of the Skull?
Because that's where allegedly Goliath's head was put.
Yes. There are some who think that it got its name because that is where the Israelite troops would go to be numbered, and they were numbered head for head or skull for skull. And so what you have when Jesus dies on the cross is, of course, all the armies, you know, the Roman army, gathered there around him, and it was Place of the Skull, place where the army would be numbered. But I think as Zoe pointed out, I think the better understanding of where that name comes from is probably where David put Goliath's head after he defeated him. He would not have brought such an unclean thing into the city. And so right outside the city, on the Mount of Olives, he put the head of Goliath, and it became known as the Place of the Skull. Goliath, of course, is the archetype of all of God's enemies in the Old Testament. All of God's enemies are like Goliath. And Goliath is serpent-like. He's got this big scaly armor, and he's defeated with a head wound, which is what Genesis 3:15 said would happen to Satan, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that's what David does. And of course, that's a preview of what Jesus would do on the cross. In fact, that's one thing that I want to really focus on is the relationship of these three together. Let me read to you one more passage out of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, there's a passage that very neatly ties all three of these reasons why Jesus died together and kind of puts them all in one place for us. So listen to this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So this is talking about Jesus' incarnation. He became a man. He became flesh and blood. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So what is that? If our three reasons up there, which one is this? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Which one of those three are we talking about here?
Top one.
Okay, that's the top one. Yeah, that's the Christus Victor theme. Destroying him who had the power of death, Satan, obviously, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think that really gets into this. He has set us free. See, because we've been set free from bondage, now we can live a new kind of life, and we can follow Christ's example. We're no longer enslaved to death, now we're slaves of Christ, and we can live a new way. For indeed, he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Which one is that? To make propitiation for the sins of the people.
The middle one.
That's the middle one. Yeah, that's number two. So see, all three of these reasons are tied together right here in this passage in Hebrews. Okay, you got all three of these. And so what I would say is that the church needs all three of these. And any time the church starts to focus on one to the exclusion of the others, things get out of whack and you have a real problem, a real theological problem. You have to have all three of these. All three of these at all times. They all go together. Let's see, there's something else I wanted to talk about. Okay, so let me talk about this. Let's talk about the relationship, then, particularly of these first two, because I think this is interesting to give some consideration as well. Obviously, you have to have all three, but what is the relationship between these two, these first two reasons that we've identified here, that he is the one that he defeats death, he defeats Satan, and then he bears wrath. Let me ask you this. What is Satan's primary weapon against us? What is Satan's primary weapon against the saints?
Do you mean sin or deceit?
Well, let me ask the question this way. Do you know what the word Satan means? We think of Satan as like a proper name. Actually, Satan means accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren. And in, just to give you an example of this, in the book of Job, he brings accusations before God against Job. He comes before God and talks about Job, basically slanders Job, but he brings these accusations against Job. Revelation 12:10 says this, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Okay, what is he doing? He's accusing constantly day and night, okay? And you know what he often uses to make his accusations? And this is the real problem that we have. Some of his accusations are lies, because he's a liar and a slanderer, but some of his accusations are true. And so he will use the law to make his accusations. He'll bring the law before God and accuse us of being lawbreakers. Now this is what's interesting. He accuses us day and night. If you read in the Torah, the law of Moses, when were sacrifices offered every single day at the tabernacle? When were sacrifices offered? There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Sacrifices offered day and night. Because those sacrifices had to counteract the accusations of Satan, answer the accusations of Satan. But of course, when Jesus dies, you have a once and for all sacrifice that ends all of this, that settles all of this, that brings an end to Satan's accusations. And that's why it says in Revelation 12, this is actually kind of, Revelation 12 is kind of a summarizing passage that tells the whole story of Jesus. And it says that our accuser, the one who accuses the brethren day and night, has been cast down from heaven. Okay, the courtroom is in heaven. That's where he would go to make his accusations. If he no longer has access to the courtroom, he can't bring any accusations before you. And that's what John is telling us in Revelation, that Satan can no longer bring his accusations before us. Think about the book of Job. Okay, I'm not going to read it for you, but you know the book of Job and how it begins. Okay, Job is a righteous man. He's a very wealthy king. basically, with a wife and a huge family and huge estate, and everything's going well, and Satan comes before God and says, well, he's only serving you because of all the benefits, because everything's going so well. Let me take all that away from him, and then let's see what he does. And so God says, well, you can't kill him, but you can go do all these other things, okay? And basically, Satan takes everything away from him. So his kids all die in horrific accidents. All his wealth is lost. His wife turns against him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job has these terrible sores, these boils that pop up on his skin. Okay, so it's just a terrible, terrible thing for Job. Okay, but in all of this, Job stays faithful to God. And actually, that's how the opening section of Job ends, that in all of this, Job did not sin. He didn't turn against God. He stayed faithful to God despite his horrific suffering. And then Job has these friends who come, these so-called friends. And they basically do the same thing that Satan was doing. They bring accusations. They become Satans themselves. They bring accusations against Job. And they say, well, Job, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. Tell us what it was. Surely you did something wrong. And Job refuses to play that game because he knows he's not suffering for any particular wrongdoing. It's not that Job was completely sinless, but he knows he's been faithful to God, and he knows he's not suffering for any particular sin that he's committed. So you've got these friends who basically become Satans themselves, making accusations against Job. There's a fourth friend that comes, and we'll kind of leave him out of it. He's the only one who says things that are worthwhile. But then how does the book end? God comes to Job in a whirlwind, in a tornado, and God speaks to Job out of the tornado. Job has been saying all along, I want to have my day with God. I want to have a meeting with God. I want to plead my case before God. And finally, God shows up. And instead of Job getting to ask God questions, God starts to ask Job questions like, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? And where were you when I told the sea this far and no further? When you spoke to the waters and drew the water. And obviously Job gets put in his place and he realizes, okay, you can't question God this way. You have to accept that God is God and we can't do anything to call God to account. Okay? It's the other way around. But this is what's interesting. After all that, what does God do for Job?
How's the story yet?
He gives everything back.
He gets everything back and then some. You know, you think about the life of Job, you know, he starts way up here, and then he has this dip, you know, where he loses everything, and he's down here for a while. But then at the end, I mean, he gets not just exalted back to where he was, he gets super exalted, hyper exalted, mega exalted. He gets everything he had and then even more. Bigger family, bigger estate, more cattle, more wealth, more glory. God lifts him up in this way. But Satan has a speaking part here. Does Satan have a speaking part at the end? No, isn't that interesting? Satan has been silenced. And a silenced accuser is a defeated accuser. If your accuser can't talk, if your accuser's not given an opportunity to speak, if your accuser is locked out of the courtroom, then you feel safe and secure, right? Nothing can happen to you. You have no accuser. There's nobody who can bring charges against you. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Nobody can bring any charges against us because we have Jesus standing as our defense attorney, as it were, and Satan, who was going to bring accusations against us, has been kicked out of heaven. He's been silenced. And I think what you learn from all of this is that victory comes through suffering, which, of course, is just the gospel story. It's exactly what Jesus does. And what's interesting, too, is that Job is told by God to offer sacrifice and make intercession for his friends, to pray for his friends. It's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus is wrongly accused. He suffers. And in the end, he's super exalted. He goes back not just to where he was, but now he's even more glorious because he has a people that he has saved, that he has rescued to bring with him to his Father. Okay, but then what does Jesus do for his enemies? He makes intercession for his enemies. He prays for his enemies on their behalf. Just like Job.
Okay. That brings me to one last point I want to make here. And this ties a lot of these things together as well. I think this is part of his victory over Satan. I think this is also part of his example that he left for us.
You know, Jesus has what we usually refer to as his seven last words on the cross, seven sayings. If you put all four Gospels together, we can come up with seven things Jesus said from the cross. But one that is most astounding is when he prays for those who are crucifying him that they would be forgiven. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Okay, let me just, for comparison's sake, does anybody know Muhammad's last words? Anybody know how Muhammad died, his last words? He said, "May Allah curse the Jews and Christians." Muhammad's last words are words of cursing against Jews and against Christians, against his enemies. What are Jesus' last words? They are words of forgiveness towards his enemies. "Father, forgive them." I mean, just that you can have a starker contrast. Muhammad says, "May Allah curse the Christians and Jews because those are my enemies." Jesus says of his enemies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is what you have in Jesus. And this is what I think is so amazing. Jesus is seeking to save the very people who are killing him. He is seeking to save the very people who are killing him. Jesus would rather die on a cross than destroy his enemies. He'd rather die himself than kill his enemies. And in this is how he defeats death, is by dying for his enemies. He takes the wrath they deserve, so they can be forgiven. That's, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's asking for their forgiveness even as he accomplishes their forgiveness. And of course, this is an example for us because we ought to forgive our enemies as well. All right, you see that? So I think this is a helpful way of thinking about what the cross is all about. It's got a Godward dimension, a Godward aspect, Jesus satisfying God's wrath against our sins. It's got a Satanward aspect. He's crushing the serpent under his feet. He's fulfilling Genesis 3:15. He's taking the power of death out of Satan's hands. He's making a spectacle of Satan by triumphing over him. And then, of course, it's got a humanward dimension as the cross wraps us and folds us into its love, as it wraps around us and enters into our lives and gives us a new power, a new pattern for life, living sacrificially, living lives of forgiveness and lives of humility and lives of service. All right? And this is why the cross is at the center of the world and at the center of history. It's why there's no event that comes close to rivaling it in significance. It's everything. Everything is here. All right. Any questions or comments about this? All right, great. Well, we've only got a couple weeks left, or maybe just 1 week left after today. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'll let y'all go. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day and time together that we've been able to spend here talking about these things, and pray that we would understand what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf and the magnitude of it. Father, he has defeated our greatest foe in Satan. He has defeated death, the last enemy. Father, we thank you that he has bore the wrath and curse that we deserve because of our sin. We know that if there is justice in the universe, that sin must be punished, it must be dealt with. And yet Jesus has made a way for you to deal with sin justly and yet also justify us, declare us righteous and accept us even though we are sinners. And we thank you for this. And we thank you, too, for the example that he left for us. And pray that his cross would be at work in our lives, that we might die to sin and live according to the pattern that he set. That we would forgive our enemies, that we would pray for those who persecute us, that we would be humble and kind-hearted servants, even as Jesus himself was. We pray this in his name. Amen.